I have for many years wished that my abilities as a biblical scholar were greater than they are, although in truth, even at their height, they were not that distinguished. I have two retirement projects that a greater facility with biblical scholarship would allow. One I may yet attempt, which is to write a series of business-related Bible studies, combining the wisdom of some of my favourite Bible stories, particularly from the Old Testament, with the insights and experience of 30 years in business. I have a title, which means the book has to be written. For example, Gideon on recruitment would be one. Elijah and succession planning might be another. You see, it's in fact, there is an outline on the iPad. The other, which I'm sure is beyond my reach, would be a study of the humour of Jesus. I remember as an undergraduate reading many tortuous explanations of the remark of Jesus that it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. If you look at the commentaries, there are all sorts of backflips of explanation about what it means. It seemed to me then, as it seems to me now, that these po-faced scholarly contortions are missing the point. It's a joke. It's a joke. By exaggeration, it's one of those sort of absurd jokes which actually children are very fond of, aren't they? And that also seems to ring true somehow. And once alerted to the possibility that Jesus enjoyed a joke, we hear the intonation of his voice and imagine the twinkle in his eye as he delivers some of his riposts to the questions of those who came to him. And we can imagine his amusement at the absurdities of some of the attitudes of those around him. It's most noticeable in what he says to those who are puffed up with a sense of their own scholarship or their own holiness. This passage from Luke's Gospel is another in which I imagine Jesus listening with a bemused expression and a twinkle as this supposed conundrum is reeled out. As a popular encapsulation of the argument by those who denied the possibility of life after death, the principal point of dispute between the more traditional Sadducees and the more radical Pharisees, it's found elsewhere in ancient texts, so it's not unique by any means. But it's a good story. It plays on a tradition which had as much to do with the economic and social realities of the time as religious duty. But it's not to be taken seriously as a proof text against the resurrection. A widow was among the most vulnerable members of society, no status, no protection, and often little means of support. For a surviving brother to take her into his household was a sensible, practical measure, as well as being laid down as a religious duty. The story takes that situation to an absurd extent and uses it as a kind of proof that it is the belief that there is life beyond this one that is absurd. And I at least see, and I hope you do too, the look of amusement on the face of Jesus. Maybe the impulse just to laugh out loud, but instead the response is measured. Life in heaven is not like that. You're missing the point. The supposed conundrum is nonsense because it takes the constraints and patterns of earthly life and projects them into the life to come. Heaven is, quite simply, not like that. And those who are resurrected will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels, for they are the children of the resurrection. God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. The reality of heaven is that all are made alive. The patterns of this world have only limited applicability to our interpretation of how our existence may be understood when we move beyond this life. Whether it was a deliberate connection in the intention of those who brought the reading from Luke into the same day in the lectionary as the reading from Haggai or not, I don't know. But one of the things that Haggai is remembered for in Jewish tradition is his teaching in relation to this very practice and teaching of Moses, the application of the injunction for a surviving brother to marry his dead brother's widow. Haggai had an opinion about how that should apply to concubines. So again, maybe heaven is polygamous rather than monogamous. He's one of those prophets that we rarely refer to. He was a contemporary of Zechariah, who tends to get rather more attention, especially in the period leading up to Christmas. And is often grouped with Malachi, who lived about a century later. All three belong to the period immediately after the return of the Jewish exiles from Babylon. It was about 520 BC. Immediately after their return, the exiles set to work on rebuilding the temple. But for a variety of reasons, the endeavour had petered out and the site was still in ruins. Haggai and Zechariah stirred the people up to resume the work which had lapsed at that point for close on 20 years. And it's easy to imagine how it was for the people to become disheartened. They were still under the rule of the king of Persia. They still had the uphill struggle of re-establishing the basics of everyday life, rebuilding houses, replanting and cultivating. It was easy to focus on those immediate needs, to consign the past to the past. Yes, the former temple had been an expression of faith, of national identity, of past prosperity, the very sign that the footstool of God on earth was among them. But that was then. And Haggai brings a message that is to strengthen the confidence of the governor and of the high priest in their leadership of the people, in the shaping of a vision of how God wished them to live back in the land of promise. Haggai tells the people, "The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts." How improbable does that seem and must have seemed to them? I was struck by this passage, dealing as it does with the inertia in the face of decline and the promise of God. I grew up in a congregation that had been founded at the beginning of the 20th century in what was then an expanding area of Cambridge. It was predominantly a working and middle class area that lay beyond the railway. That, for those of you who know the geography of Cambridge, it's a very important boundary. I tell people, I come from Cambridge. Although subsequently I made a transition for which my brother has never entirely forgiven me to the other side of the tracks. In the early 1950s, there was a great deal of infill development, principally of council housing. And it's into one of those houses that my parents, my younger brother and I moved in 1952. And the then minister of the church called on every person, in person, every new household as it was occupied. And the church became a hub of life in that area. Morning and afternoon Sunday school, an open youth club, Cubs, Scouts, Brownies, Guides, Badminton Club, Women's Guild, Men's Fellowship, socials, jumble sales, concerts and festivals, scripture exams and Sunday school outings. That was what I grew up with. At its height in the mid-1960s, the Sunday school outing needed 6 double-decker buses and a single decker for the youth group to take us all to Hunstanton or to Clacton on Sunday school outings. Last year, the building was sold to the Greek Orthodox Church, and the remnant of the URC congregation meet for worship in the church parlour, the larger of the three vestries, and a little more space than they actually need. The building is still well cared for. It's not being used for bingo or selling carpets or any of the other things that tend to happen to redundant churches. It's still well cared for, unlike the Jerusalem temple. But the structure that constituted the church of my youth is a near deserted ruin, inhabited by a very few elderly persons who remember past glories but lament a bleak present. Some of us went away to university and never came back. Others are in the exile of football or dance class with their grandchildren, caught up in Sunday shopping or the garden centre. Return from that exile, if it comes, will be for a funeral, probably, in the place they spent much of their childhood. And doubtless they will complain, or their children will complain, that the doors are no longer open for their return. It is an extreme but far from unique story, which to a greater or lesser extent reflects the life of many churches of our denomination in the lifetime of many of us. It seems that the offer of reasoned and reasonable faith and the social attitudes that grow out of it no longer commends itself as once it did. Or perhaps it was that myriad of social opportunities which are now provided for in so many other places and in so many other ways. What are we to do? Do we, like the disheartened returned exiles, look at the ruins of what there once was and busy ourselves with the immediate business of day to day? I have two maxims that shape my engagement with the life of the church. We must work while it is still day, because the night comes when no one can work. And then the reminder that the work of the kingdom is a joint venture, and the God with whom we share that venture is not a sleeping partner. God has more for us to do, more to be achieved, sacrificed, and offered. The world in which we live struggles to move towards the light. The darkness of racism, xenophobia, abuse, distortion, and exploitation is constantly seeking to encroach. Here in our own country, we see the evidence of it. On a worldwide scale, no part of this earth seems to be immune from it. We are called to testify to the light, to the love for which we were made, to work for the peace and justice which is God's will for all those whom he has called into being. When change and decay comes in our traditional patterns, we can easily feel that we are living among the ruins. God reminds us that there is yet greater glory to come forth, and these are the ways of heaven. Not constrained or confined by human understanding, not limited to what human endeavour can accomplish. How do we comprehend them? By living with humour and humility, the life of faithful discipleship that recognises that God walks beside us, enriching our endeavours for the kingdom, and bringing us to that nearer presence, which will be the very reality of heaven. May it be so. Amen.